If you would, you can open your Bibles to Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at, again, at verses 1 through 9. We read them last week, but we really just studied 1, 2, and 3. Tonight we'll be studying 4 through 9, but I want to read the whole section because it really is a section of its own. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. This is God's word. Well, have you ever tried to cook two really big meals at the same time? Maybe cook two dinners all at one time. If you have, you've probably found out very quickly that that is a very difficult thing to do. You run out of burners, you run out of oven space. Sometimes you accidentally put the wrong ingredients in the wrong dish. You salt the wrong thing, you burn one, and you end up undercooking the other. Well, preparing to preach two sermons in one day is a lot like that. It's a very hard thing to do, and maybe that's because my kitchen, or my mind, if you will, is pretty small. And I tend to do better when I have one dish on my mind all week long and on my heart. So it's really helpful tonight that we just happen to be in a passage that is, I believe, intimately and closely linked to what we saw this morning. You might remember this morning that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in that dream, he saw several great kingdoms that were to come after his kingdom. These kingdoms would reign over large parts of the earth. They wouldn't just be, say, a country or a single nation, but they would be dominating kingdoms that would rule over multiple nations. So Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he saw this image, and the image was broken up into parts representing these different kingdoms. And at different times, these kingdoms would receive power, and their leader, for a time, would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for a time, for a time. One of the kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar saw was the empire, the kingdom of Rome, the Roman Empire. Like Babylon, Rome was a massive kingdom, incredibly sophisticated, full of wealth and beauty and power. The Romans, much like the Babylonians, were proud to be Romans, and that was especially true in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony, and that meant that they saw themselves as an extension of the city of Rome itself. That's how they thought. They were a suburb, even though they were far away, a suburb of sorts of Rome, much as everyone in South Jersey tends to root for the Philadelphia teams and almost see themselves sort of as belonging to Philadelphia because they're so close to the city. In the same way, the Philippians would have thought of themselves as Romans. They were a Roman city. If you were born in Philippi, you were born a Roman citizen with the tremendous privileges and benefits that came with that. We know just from artifacts that it was a very Roman place, that it was settled. Probably many of the people settled there were ex-soldiers of Rome. And it was a place where the emperor was adored and where Rome was taken very seriously. If you've seen in Philippians, as we've studied it, Paul anticipates that there is going to be a conflict between this great empire and the Christians who live in it, just as this morning there was a conflict between Babylon and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and also in other chapters, Daniel. That these men were going to run foul of this great kingdom. There were a lot of reasons for this, but maybe one of the clearest ways to explain the problem is to look at their vocabulary. Might sound funny, but stick with me. When you look at the vocabulary of Rome, you find words that we're very familiar with. Words like gospel. Words like Lord and Savior. You see, the Roman emperors called themselves regularly Lord and Savior. And Caesar Augustus and others would print on their money the Son of God. Caesar Augustus considered himself divinely born, much like Jesus. His mother conceived by the god Apollo. Interestingly, and I think it points us a little bit in the direction, it was through a serpent. His mother received the sign of the serpent, which is the sign of Apollo, on her body. And it was a sign of her being impregnated by the god and gave birth to Caesar Augustus. And one inscription reads this way: Caesar, through his appearance, has exceeded the hopes of all former gospels, surpassing not only the benefactors that came before him, but also leaving no hope that anyone in the future will surpass him, King of Kings. And since, for the world, the birthday of this God was the beginning of his good gospel. So when you look even at something as fundamental as the vocabulary, the words they use to describe themselves, you see immediately why Christians would find themselves in conflict with the Roman Empire. You might remember, if you know your history, that Rome boasted in the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that her emperors, by conquering all these various factions and nations, had established peace all over the world. And it was well known in that day that if your little part of the Roman Empire was attacked by barbarians or raiders of some sort, that Caesar, the Savior, that's where he got the name, would come from Rome and deliver you. And that's why Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20, just a few verses back, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things," the whole empire, "to himself." Knowing this, can you see why it was inevitable that Rome and Christ collide? We were destined to have it out with them. On the one hand, the Romans saw the Christians and Paul as a threat to peace, as they came and stirred up the Jews. And on the other hand, the Christians would not worship the emperor, and so therefore could not be fully accepted. Paul's well aware of this. It's just begun, the persecution by the Romans. Paul is in prison, as you might remember, as he writes this letter. In fact, the reason he writes it, or the occasion for it, was that he is in prison. He's under arrest, probably in Rome, about to go before judges. And the Philippians, to show solidarity and love, send him money. He's not able to work. He's under house arrest. Money to provide for him. And so he sees already the hand of the empire coming down on him. And he writes the Philippians. And in chapter 1, he says to them, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. For to you it has been granted, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me." So you have this tremendous Roman Empire, the one that Nebuchadnezzar saw, eerily similar, really, to the Babylonian Empire. And it's going to run foul. It is going to collide with Christ and the claims of Christ. And Paul knows that. He is already experiencing it in his own body, and he writes to this church, as we saw in chapter 4, verse 1, that they might stand fast in the Lord. because they, like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, are going into the furnace. They're going into the furnace. And Paul is deeply concerned for this beloved church, that they stand in the midst of all that. Paul wants them to be like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who, though they dressed like Babylonians, spoke like Babylonians, knew all the wisdom of the Babylonians, yet in their heart, they were God's children, and they could not be turned away from Him. They could not be corrupted by idolatry. That's Paul's same exact concern, knowing where they are. And so he writes these words, the words I've just read, to instruct them on how to live their lives. Now, I begin this way for this reason. I want you to understand this. I think this is one of those passages that it is very easy to read, maybe especially in your devotions when you're alone, to read and sort of hear your grandmother's voice. You know, he just runs down a list of things that we're to do, and it kind of has the feel, if you're not paying attention, you're not listening, has that sort of, you know, comb your hair, brush your teeth, say your prayers kind of feel to it. And so people just kind of read it, and you run through all these lists of things that we're supposed to do, and you walk away unmoved and unchanged. But one of the things I think helps bring us out of that is the realization that these words are not just being said off the cuff. They're not just being said into thin air. They're being said to people who are going to suffer. And Paul is saying to them, the waves of suffering are coming your direction, and this is how you are to stand in Christ. And so every command here is infinitely valuable to them. As Paul now, in the closing of this letter, pours the commandments before them to instruct them so that they'll stand in this persecution. Last week we looked at the first commandment, which is in verse 2 and verse 3, and it's one that's gone all through the letter of Philippians. The first thing we need to know about standing fast in suffering is that we must stand together. And he implores two women who were apparently important women in that church to be of the same mind. And he actually calls on the church to help them resolve their differences so that there will be no division in the church. You might remember last week I used that example of the game, Red Rover, Red Rover, where you look for that weak link where two people are holding hands or maybe they're not willing to hold hands, and you run through that link. You find that weak spot. And we said that is how Satan works. And the church, he finds where there's disunity, where there's broken relationships, and he seeks to exploit that. So Paul says the first thing on his list here is build that unity. Make sure that all of you as a community are right with each other in your relationships, that there's no hard feelings, that there's no secret bitterness that you're holding on to. Tonight, I want to look briefly at all the other commands, taking them one by one and giving them just a little of attention. And hopefully this will be helpful to us as we think about standing fast in our world and culture. The first command comes, and it's one that's happened all through and echoes all through Philippians in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, we said before, and Paul says he says it again because we need to hear it again, so I will say it again because you need to hear it again. The joy that's being talked about here is an always joy. It's a joy that you can have all the time and should have all the time, and that Paul actually is commanding that you have all the time. And he even says, again, I will say, future, I will say, regardless of what happens to me in my imprisonment, I will say to you still, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. We said that the reason for that is that this is a joy that is not found in your daily circumstances. I like to call that, just for my purposes, it helps happiness. We all have happiness and sadness on a daily basis. As things go a certain way or don't go a certain way, we have happy days and we have sad days. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a joy in the Lord. This is something that you have when you realize who you are in Christ and what you have in Him. That's something that cannot be taken away. And so that is a pedestal on which you can build real, lasting, always joy. Have you ever tried to move this baptismal font? If you have probably also visited your chiropractor, because it is extremely heavy marble. And in order to hold that big round piece up there, it actually disconnects, you have to have this very strong pedestal for it to sit on. Joy, lasting joy, is a heavy, weighty thing. You know, happiness, you can build happiness on the Phillies won today. I don't know if they did, but you know what I'm saying. And that can give you a little happiness, or the dinner that you wanted to have tonight. Happiness is like that. Happiness can be built on a very short and flimsy foundation, and it comes and it goes. But if you're to have joy always, it must be built on something that lasts. It must be built on something that's firm. It must have a pedestal that's heavy enough to hold it up. And there's only one thing in heaven and earth, there's only one thing in all of your life that really is guaranteed, that is lasting, and that has the strength to hold all your joy up, and that's Jesus Christ, crucified and raised from the dead, seated in heaven with you. All that you have in Him, all that He is for you, that alone can bring joy. And so He says to them, look, I'm in prison. I've lost everything. What am I doing? Rejoicing in who I am in Christ. You're about to lose things. What are you to do? Rejoice always in the Lord, in what you have in Him. And He does that and speaks of that all through the book, because He knows that the other joys, the other happinesses, probably are going to begin to fade away and disappear and be taken away. And when that happens, He wants them to stand firm on the bedrock of who they are in Jesus, regardless of whether their life is going the way they want it to or not. I think joy is one of the biggest things that we struggle with in our culture. I don't know about other places, but I know about here, and I know about this church. And I would say we struggle very deeply with joy. We are very discontent often. And even sometimes the discontent that we have seems holy, like we're discontent with our walk with Christ, we're discontent with where our kids are, we're discontent with where our job or career is. Now, to a certain degree, all those things are fine. We want to have a certain godly discontent. I want to grow. I want to do better. But that can never take away, that can never somehow mitigate our joy in what we have in Christ, which is to be there at all times, is to be the foundation for everything. And so we are to rejoice in the Lord always. And our culture doesn't help either. If you go outside these four walls, what are you going to see? Billboards calling on you to need and want the newest thing. Our divorce culture, the culture of divorce in our society, is all about trading around your spouse like any other object in your life till you get one that fits you or that you like. It's totally consumeristic. That's why it's so widespread. A culture like that, it is very elusive to find joy. And so few Americans, despite our wealth and our education and our liberty, all these choices that we have, so few Americans are really happy, and we are not actually known as a happy nation, despite all those things. Joy is not found in that. Joy, real lasting joy, comes when you start to dig down into the gospel, and to what is yours in Christ. And then you can enjoy properly everything else. So that's the first thing. And I think it's the sort of fountainhead for everything else in this passage. Joy in the Lord. But second of all, you have verse 5. Patience, or we could call it gentleness. Verse 5 says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And this idea of gentleness is the idea of not demanding your rights. Being gracious to other people. Now you can imagine, here's a people that are about to be persecuted, who are being publicly maligned. And Paul is saying to them, do not allow the anger, the fierce anger of being mistreated, or the violence that's being shown to you, to turn you into a violent, graceless, angry person. Now the truth is, this can happen to us so quickly. We are, as Christians, even in our culture, maligned constantly, made fun of. If you really look out there, you will find tons of people who are more than happy to ridicule and malign Christians. And in their day and age, it wasn't just words, it was actions too of violence. But Paul says, let your gentleness be known to all men. And then he explains why. How can we bear up under that mockery and attack, knowing that the Lord is at hand? The Lord is at hand, that he is near to you in that moment, and that you don't have to resort to their violence and their anger to respond to them. Why? Because the Lord is right there, and he is very near. And if he wants to judge them for what they're doing, he can do it. If he wants to help you be a martyr in that situation, he can do it, because he is at hand. If joy is ruling your heart, peace and gentleness will rule your life towards others. And so now I think what you're seeing is this joy in the Lord now coming out in life with all men as, again, you look to the Lord. Verse 5. Then verse 6, adding to joy and to patience, peace. Peace. Paul urges them not to be controlled by anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is a very difficult command, isn't it? To be anxious for nothing. And you think it's hard for you. Imagine how hard it is for a people who've just been told they're going to be persecuted. But Paul still says to them, despite the persecution, do not be anxious. Do not be filled with anxiety. It's a tremendously difficult command. And he says, instead, on the opposite hand, pray always, ceaselessly. And he uses three different terms for prayer. He's sort of just heaping up words, saying the key out of your anxiety is prayer. It's the weapon given to you by God to deal with anxiety. I hope you know that. We're also an extremely anxious culture. Having everything that we have, the wealth that we have, has not given us peace any more than it's given us joy. And so we're an extremely anxious culture. Everyone agrees, even secular people, that we are extremely overly medicated for that reason, because people are so anxious about everything in their lives. And a big part of that has to do with this verse right here, a lack of prayer. Now, I understand that some people have legitimate conditions that require medication for anxiety. That's not what I'm speaking about. But when even the secular people, when even the ungodly are saying we're an over-medicated society, you know it's true. And God gives to you here with this tremendous command the key to keeping the command so that you're not lost for words. He says, be anxious for nothing, but here's what you do instead. Here's what you do with the time you normally spend worrying about everything in your life. You know that time? The time that you spend in the car or in your bed worrying about the grade, worrying about the job, worrying about your spouse, worrying about all these things. He says, here's what you do instead. You pray, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray. And you lift all of it before God. And then verse 7, he gives not only the tool, but a precious promise. And verse 7 is a promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So he says, do not do this instead. Here's what you do with that time. And just say to you, if you're here tonight and you're struggling with anxiety, and that's probably every single one of us, use that time, the time you're using to worry and fret over your life, pray. Pray. Even if that means you're praying 20, 30 times a day, even if that means you're praying out loud in the car, pray. That is God's weapon for defeating anxiety. And you see it all through Scripture. And there's a promise attached to that weapon that when you use it, He will use it to give you peace. So we're to be a people of joy who give birth then to patience and gentleness in our lives with other people, who are not frazzled and running around anxious, but are at peace because of who we are in the Lord and through prayer. And lastly, we are to be a pure people, a people of purity. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I like to think of that verse, and maybe this will help you, as a big filter. As each idea and thing I have in my mind goes through my head, it needs to pass through this filter. You can almost see your ideas sort of winding their way through this verse. Is it true? Is it noble? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it of good report? Paul's built this big filter, and he said most of the stuff that we think about, most of the stuff we're tempted to think about, at least during the day often, should not ever get through that filter. At some point, a lot of our entertainment, a lot of our ideas should have to pass through this filter. And as it goes through the filter of verse 8, a lot of it, not all, but a lot of it should be weeded out of our lives because it doesn't meet one of those conditions. It may meet one, but it may not meet another. And so the filter works just like a purifier to take out so many of the things that we bring into our minds and our hearts. I can't show you this easily in the English, but if you look at the Greek, one of the words Paul uses a lot in Philippians is the word to think. And he makes a very big point in Philippians and other places that what you think is what you become. Much like what you eat is what you become, as we say in our society. But Paul's point is that what you think is often what you become. That if your thoughts are guided by the flesh, you act in a fleshly way. He says that in Romans 8. But if your thought is upon the Spirit, is it upon His Word, if it goes through this filter in verse 8, you start to become what you think about. In fact, secular people, psychologists, self-help people, many things we probably wouldn't disagree with, but even they have sort of picked up on this. That if you fill your mind with certain kinds of thoughts, you start to behave that way and to think that way and to act that way. The same is true for us as Christians. If your mind is filled with these things that are not true, are not pure, are not noble, you start to become what you think. So Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, meditate on these things. And then lastly, in verse 9, all the things you've heard, you've seen in me, do these. And here's the promise, the God of peace will be with you even as you go into suffering and temptation. So we're to be a people of joy who manifest that in patience and graciousness to others. We're to be a people of peace as we find peace in prayer. And we're to be a people of purity as that great filter works through every aspect of our lives and removes those things that are contaminating our mind and then working its way into our lives. I want to close with three things for you to think about as you consider those points and how to apply this passage. First of all, I don't think I can emphasize enough just how hard this is to do in our culture. Just how hard it is to do in our culture. And we could pick any one, but I just think of prayer in our culture. In a technology-driven culture like ours is, and it's becoming more that way all the time, I find so few Christians who pray for any length of time. Most of us don't even have the attention spans, especially some of the young people, because of being raised with television and video games and all the other features, whatever it might be. I find almost don't have the attention span to pray anymore. So life is so anxious. Life is so every minute. This week, the young men and I are going away to the beach. Some of you know this if you have a young man in your family who's in his 20s. You probably know this. If you don't, you probably don't know about it. But we're going away to the beach for 2 days. And one of the requests I made of the young men was, don't bring anything electronic unless it's absolutely necessary. Now, that is not because I hate electronics, but because I realize in my own life, the cell phone's always there. Facebook's always there. Email's always there. The phone's always there. Television's always there. And with no attention span, We live these very anxious lives without prayer. I just want to encourage you that if you're sick of that anxiety, if you're tired of living your life that way, consider shutting the phone off and consider working in prayer. It's going to be tedious and hard for you at first. Believe me, I know. It's going to be really hard to discipline yourself to pray because it doesn't feel like you're doing anything and you'll feel like your thumbs need to be moving or you need to be engaged in doing something and it doesn't feel like you're doing something. But you are. And it's God's planned way of dealing with anxiety. That's just one of the many ways our culture makes it very difficult to do these things. But yet they are so precious and so key to us having joy in the Lord. The second thing I want to encourage you about is to be careful about the way you use these nine verses. Please be careful about the way you use these nine verses. Here's what I mean. I think there's a tendency with these verses to either expand too much on them or to belittle them and not pay enough attention. On the one hand, I see people who belittle them. They don't deal with verse 8, and they say things, they watch things, they engage in things that clearly are not pure and are not true, but somehow they just belittle or just ignore verse 8. The same with anxiety, the same with joy. They're such hard things that a lot of us kind of just read them, say, those are great stuff. I agree. I believe in those things. And then push them to the side. So there's a real belittling of these verses that goes on. This is God's will for your life. This is what your life's to look for. This is look like. This is His plan for you. It is sacred. It is important. Don't play it down. Don't belittle it. But second of all, there is a danger, and I want to mention it tonight, to expand these things. For example, some people will take verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And they'll come to another Christian who's weeping because of some hurt in their life, and they'll say, hey, you can't do that. You've got to rejoice in the Lord always. Don't you know that? What's wrong with you? But we know from the Psalms that Christians can weep and be joyful at the same time, that there are times for weeping, there are times of suffering, there are times of mourning. So be careful how you use it. Don't just use it as a little proof text to throw at your friend without thought. Give real thought and prayer to how you use these words. The same can be true of gentleness. You know, someone stands up for themselves and says something they need to say, and you come to them, don't you know, let your gentleness be known to all men. That does not mean that you can't ever stand up, if you will, for yourself and say, I'm sorry, but this is not right. Or that you are never to stand up in a classroom and disagree with a teacher. Or that you will never do anything that's unpopular or draws attention to yourself. If you're a Christian, that's going to happen. So you have to be careful not to belittle these commands, but also not to expand them and just use them as little darts, little proof texts to throw at your friends in Christ, to blame them for things. The same's true for verse 8 about purity and truth. Some people use that to say that Christians can't talk about anything that's too serious. So you can't talk about sexuality because, well, it's not pure, it's not lovely. And yet Paul speaks about it. The Bible speaks about it. So all these commandments can be twisted and misused, and I think sometimes are in the church. So I would say, second of all, be cautious in the way you use these. Be prayerful in the way you use these. Make sure you know the person you're speaking to and really think about how this does or doesn't really apply to their situation. And then last of all, and this is the most important, notice how Christ is central to all these commands. Look at verse 4. It's rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord is at hand. At the end of the section, verse 9, and the God of peace, through Jesus Christ, of course, will be with you. None of these things are things that you're to go home and in your own strength sort of train yourself in on your own. These are things that you get and you receive in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you abide in Him, He trains you in these things. As you abide in prayer before His throne, He teaches your heart peace in the midst of anxiety. You don't go home and say to your heart, be at peace, be at peace, be at peace, and in your own strength do it. You go in prayer to His throne, and abiding there in the Lord, He teaches your anxious heart to be at peace. And so Paul, all through here, shoots through all of it. So things like through Christ, in the Lord, none of it is stuff that you do on your own. It's all stuff, things that have been given to you already in Jesus Christ and that are yours. Joy, gentleness, peace, and purity are already yours in Christ. And Paul's prayer for them is that they would abound in these things, that as they abide in Christ, these fruits would be manifested in their life. So don't somehow go away from Christ in order to work on these things so that you might come back to Christ and show Him your new fruit-filled life. Rather, go more deeply into Him and into His gospel, into the truths of the gospel. And as you're there, He feeds you, and these things will appear in your life as you are in Him. Let us pray. Father, we know even this week that peace and purity, that joy and gentleness will be hard to do. There will be so many temptations to draw us away from these things. But Father, our trust is in Christ. Help us to abide close to Him in prayer and in the Word. And Father, through Him, feed us and cause us to grow and bear this fruit of the Spirit. Father, forgive our sin for the times that we have walked without joy, where we have allowed ourselves to be captured by discontent. We have hated our lives, hated our spouse, hated our job, hated our lot in life. Forgive us. Forgive us for our lack of gentleness when we have been anger spoken to our children, when in anger we have beat the horn at that person or turned against a brother or sister in words of anger. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Father, for consuming our time with anxiety and not placing ourselves moment by moment in prayer before Your throne. Lord, forgive us for not taking that precious promise to heart that for those who come to You in constant prayer, You will provide peace in their hearts and that You will guard their hearts. Father, forgive us for our lack of purity, for not allowing our filter to be thick enough, but to allow so much through both our mouth and into our mind that ought not to be. Father, I pray that we would become more serious about the things that we think, realizing that what we think will become what we do. Father, we pray in all of this that You would be glorified and that You would do this work in us so that we might walk as pilgrims in the midst of an empire that is very opposed to You. We'd walk as believers in faithfulness, that we would, as Paul said, stand fast in the Lord. Father, do this for the sake of Your kingdom, the glory of Jesus and His name. For we pray it in His name. Amen.